Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we thank you that you've left your Ruach to teach us and to guide us and direct us, to bring all things to remembrance. Father, I yield my vessel, my spirit, soul, and body to you right now for your leading of the Spirit as I teach, as I seek to share the understanding of your word. Lord, I pray that you open up the hearts of every person here and by your Spirit that you would be the teacher and you would help them to understand and learn. I hope that everyone who listens, that either they would have some sense of confirmation of things they already know or that they would learn new things that would draw them closer to you. And that's my heart, Father, is that your people would serve you with all of their heart. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Hallelujah. Well, as you know, for those who've been coming, we've been in several weeks looking at different aspects of what happens when you die. And we've looked at different aspects of that, different philosophies that people have on what happens at death. And then we begin to dig in and look at what Jewish tradition says. And then we looked at scriptures, and lo and behold, overall, we saw that what Jewish tradition is teaching is what Scripture is saying, and we began to pull on that. We took time to talk about the nature of man, I said, because to really understand what happens to you and when you die, is you need to understand who you are, how God has made you. And we walked through a lot of scriptures. People have a lot of different views on that. But we keyed in on some key verses. We saw in Thessalonians that says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. We saw that there were different Greek words used there, so you can't say, well, the spirit and soul are the same thing. No, a distinction was made between the spirit and soul in Thessalonians. Then we also saw that Hebrews, the fourth chapter, said it's the word of God that can divide asunder, pierce through spirit and soul and bone and marrow. Again, bringing there's a distinction. The thing is, reason why it takes the word of God to make that distinction is because it's hard for us to know the distinction because we're composite unity of spirit, soul, and body. And we really don't fully understand where the spirit ends and the soul starts and the body goes. We just view ourselves as us. You know what I mean? That this is who I am. But in reality, who you are is not just your body, but, you know, your spirit and soul. And how some people have put it, they put it this way, and I think it's a good way to put it. They say you are a spirit, because it's made in the image of God, you have spirit, who has a soul or mind and emotions, and you live in a body. Because the scripture says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the body is very sacred to God. We talked about that. This is one of the reasons within Judaism that you treat the body so sacred. You wash it. You clean it. You quickly seek to get it into the ground where it can return to the dust from which it was formed. And as I share with you, you know, it's interesting because we are affected by what we watch on TV. And probably most of us, some of us may have gotten past this, but most of us may have grown up watching some kind of horror flick. So when any horror flick, you know, they always use spooky music when you enter into a graveyard. Ooh. And it's to make you afraid. But a lot of you are old enough to know, and if you ever go traveling around the world in the old small cities, you will find that a lot of the older churches had graveyards right there in the church. You pull up, and there's the entrance of the church, and on both sides with the walk going down the middle were tombstones. And so every time you went to go worship, there you were with all these tombstones. And you say, how could people do that? Some people are like, I just can't believe it. They should put that somewhere else. But see, but you don't understand the history of what believers saw. They saw that the promise of Yeshua concerning the body is that it would be raised up. In Judaism, the idea of the resurrection of the body is central to part of the faith, that in the world to come, the body will be raised up. That's why the body is treated so carefully. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes time to answer the question of people saying, how are the dead raised? And what body do they come with? And he begins to talk about the resurrection. And the resurrection is not of the spirit and soul. The resurrection is of this thing called the bodies, this physical thing. And so that is put in the ground and that God will raise it up. That's why in the liturgy we're saying the Amidah. We say that God remembers those who are sleeping in the dust. He's not talking about the spirit and soul, but it's from this side of eternity when we see someone. Have you ever been to an open casket funeral? You think the person's just sleeping. And so that language has been used to say that people sleep in the dust. Your spirit and soul does not sleep in the dust. It is your body that's put into the dust. And as a promise, even Yeshua himself, speaking of himself, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he says, and he was speaking of the temple of his body. Yeshua did not cease to exist, as some say, or went into a sleep state, as some say, when he was crucified and he died. He did not go asleep and was not aware of what was going on during that time. That's not what happened to him. His body was taken. His body looked asleep. They grabbed that off and they put that in a tomb. And it's that very body that was raised up. See, and even as I share with you in the book of Acts, Paul was talking to the Athens, and he was talking about the idea of Yeshua and the resurrection, but up until that point, they were listening to him until he started to talk about the resurrection of the body. Because the Greeks did believe there was a life after death, but they just believed that's where your soul went. But the idea that your body would be raised up, Greeks like, no way, that's foolishness. But the whole teaching is about the resurrection of the body. The body is the thing that God's looking at. So, Christians of old didn't see the cemetery as a spooky place. They saw it as a sacred, holy place. That they said that it was a reminder of the promise that the dead in Messiah will be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That those of us who are alive, there are some who will be at a point in time, I don't know when, because God hasn't told us when he's going to cause some of these things to happen. But there'll be somebody, someday, a believer's walking alone, and the shofar will blow, and they will be changed in an instant. Their body, which is mortal, shall put on immortality. Their body, which is corruptible, shall put on incorruptibility. And they will be changed in a twinkling of the eye. Some of us, hopefully, some of us will never see death. We would just go right into life. But if the Lord tarries, then it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. So we were looking at the whole issue of the body, and that's where we're going to pick up today. We were looking at Luke. I think it was Luke we were looking at. Did we pick off in Luke? Let's see here. Yes, Luke 16. And that's where we're going to pick up today. And today our focus is going to be to talk about three different words that in most translations are translated as hell. But there are three different Greek words behind the word. And they mean different things. But because most English translations just say hell, you don't always know that that distinction is there. And so that's what we're going to look at so that we have a better understanding of the unseen world, the afterlife, what happens. And so we were reading from Luke, and I'm going to read it again. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Remember that. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in, some translations say hell, but the word that's used here is Hades. Being in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to you. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, and let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Now, there are people, because they don't believe there's an afterlife, immediately say, oh, this is a parable. And so since it's a parable, it's not real. It's a parable. You got to see that it's a parable. Well, you know, it's interesting, just arguing about this, in most of Yeshua's parables, he doesn't say there was a certain man and name them by name. In this case, he does. So that's something to think about. Why is he naming names? That's not his pattern. But I don't spend a lot of time arguing with people whether or not this is a parable. What if it is a parable? Does Yeshua tell parables that are based on fantasy? Or does he tell parables that are based on things that are real, that we know about? When he tells a parable, and there was a man who went out in the field and looking for a pearl, is he talking about things that are Star Trek and Star Wars and fantasy things? No, there's a real field, there's a real pearl, there's things that people can look at. Yeshua's parables are about real things, not fantasy things. So even if you want to argue this is a parable, okay, I'll let it be a parable. He's still talking about things that are real. He's still trying to teach you a truth through things that are real. Also interesting is that the prevailing view in Judaism of his Jewish brethren is this. This is what was taught by the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe there was any life after death. They didn't think there were any angels. They didn't think there was anything. And they didn't believe in the resurrection, which Yeshua dealt with them in another place and set them straight that they were wrong. And he confirmed the Pharisees in their belief who believed in the resurrection. What did the Pharisees teach? What was Judaism teaching? Here's what they taught. I'm going to tell you what they taught. This is what they taught. Then we're going to think about what the scripture says. Judaism taught that if you were righteous when you died, you were considered a righteous person. That at death, angels would greet you and take you to a place called Abraham's bosom. Your body, whenever your body, you know, got prepared and buried and everything, but that your soul and spirit would be released to go to Abraham's bosom, to wait for the day of resurrection of your body, where your soul and spirit could be joined back to the body that was resurrected. This is what Judaism taught in the first century. If you were wicked, you went to a place that was really part of the same place, because they called the whole place Hades. And we in English tend to translate the hell, but the word Hades just meant the unseen world. Judaism understood there's an unseen world. This is the world we see, and there's a unseen world. Oh, by the way, Paul, but it's probably not charged. I found the thing. I just saw you looking and was like, ah. Anyway, so there's an unseen world. Judaism taught that if you were wicked, you went to this unseen world. But the part of the unseen world you went to was not Abraham's bosom, but a side of the unseen world where there was torment. And you were put in this place of torment, and that there was a gulf between the two that you couldn't pass from one to the other. This was the common teaching among the Pharisees in Yeshua's day. And so Yeshua's teaching the people, and he uses that illustration. Now, Yeshua was an honest man. He spoke of things of truth, spoke of things of reality. If this thinking that the Jewish people had was wrong, would it have been right for Yeshua to tell a parable and use something that's not true? No. He's using what they already knew. They knew there was a place, the unseen world, that their soul and spirit would be imparted to, and he is beginning to teach them about what happens at that point. So that's the first thing I want you to see, that there's this place called Hades, which is the unseen world, and this place called Hades is in contradiction. It's not the same as another place that is also translated as hell, and I'm going to turn you to a passage for that. Turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 22. I will go, yes, verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of counsel, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Most translations say, hellfire. Okay, but what? So is he talking about the same place of Hades that he mentioned before? No. The word that's used here is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. And it's not the same as Hades. Gehenna in Jewish thinking was based on 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, verse 10. That you can read about the worship of Molech that they did in a valley called the Valley of Hinnom, where the pagans worship Molech, which was they sacrificed their children. It's the same spirit that's behind abortion today. It's a sacrifice of children. They actually had this one statue that they would heat until the arms of the statue were like bright red, and they would sacrifice, put that child, a newborn baby, on that as a sacrifice, as an offering. That's what it was part of, passing through the fires of Molech. And so, of Moloch. And so, when I think it was under Josiah who was redeeming that place, and he destroyed all those things, a place called Tophet, and we'll talk about that later. And he destroyed all of that place, and that valley became a sort of, over time, a valley that was used to do several things. One was that if you were a criminal and you didn't get a decent burial, they would throw you in this Valley of Hinnom. If you were, they've used it for dumping trash. It was known for the fires that were there because they were constantly burning all the trash and the bodies, and it was known with that, and had worms because, you know, if you have a bunch of corpses sitting there rotting away, it's a great place for worms to hang out. And so it was known for all its worms and the fire and the stench and this thing, and it was viewed as a final resting place for the wicked. On this side of eternity, that's how the Valley of Hinnom was viewed. And in Jewish thought, they saw a spiritual analogy of the physical Valley of Hinnom to represent the final resting place of the wicked who would be put into a place of everlasting torment. And they called that place hellfire or Gehenna. And so there are two different things going on here. There's the word Hades, that just means the unseen world. Going to Hades in itself was not bad. It depended on which part of Hades you went to. What part of the unseen world did you go to? Did you go to Abraham's bosom, or did you go to the other side where there was torment? And what is the purpose of this place? It's like a jail. Think about it. If you committed a crime, you don't go immediately to prison. You get your trial, and while you're waiting your trial, what do? You sit in a local jail somewhere, and then you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And then the time comes, and the judges, and everybody, and the witnesses, and if you are found guilty, you are then sent to a prison. And depending on the type of crime you've made, it may be a place that you will be at forever and ever and ever. No hope of parole, no hope of ever getting out. It is for life that you'll be locked up in this prison. Well, the jail is like Hades, while the prison is Gehenna, the final resting place that you can't get out of if you are assigned to that place. And we're going to look at a number of scriptures related to that. We just read the one in Matthew that says, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you shall be in danger of Gehenna, of hellfire, the final resting place. Matthew 5, 29, 30. I love this passage because it's a real challenge for us to really meditate on. He says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it out from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. The word hell here is the Greek word Gehenna. It's Gehenna. It's the valley of Hinnom is referring to, which is the final place of torment. Notice he says, for your whole body to be cast into this place, the valley. Why is that? I'll tell you very quickly, and we'll see it unfold, but I'll tell you very quickly. Because in Scripture, according to the book of Daniel, it says that there's a resurrection that's going to take place of everybody. Did you know everybody gets to go to the resurrection? See, a lot of people don't believe that. They only believe followers of Yeshua get to go to resurrection. No, everybody gets resurrected. The question is, where do you go after you're resurrected? According to Daniel, it says some are resurrected to everlasting life. And in Daniel 12 says that some are resurrected to everlasting condemnation, judgment. But everybody is resurrected. Hitler will be resurrected one day. And he will have to give account for his actions. And from what we know about him and the life that he lived and the testimony of his own lips, he did not die confessing Yeshua as Lord on his life or seeking to walk in righteousness. I got a good feeling he'll be raised up for everlasting condemnation, to be judged forever and ever and ever for his crime. Remember when we first started this, if you don't believe there's an afterlife, then people really can commit evil deeds and get away with it. In fact, if there was no afterlife, then we just might as well go out, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and just do whatever we want to do. We can go rape, pillage, steal, do whatever because, hey, as long as we get away with it, the worst that can happen is we be killed and that's it. And that's why I said, for those who say, well, there's no afterlife, I said, then for you there will never be justice. But God gets the final word. And since he gets the final word, he has the power to resurrect, and he will. And he will judge every soul that's ever come into place. And they will have to give account of the lives that they've lived. Now, so it says it's better for you to pluck out an eye or anything. I don't think he really means pluck out of eye. But if your eye is causing you to lust and go after wickedness, go after have adulterous attitudes, he's saying it's better for you to, you know, take that measure of really removing that thing from you. Don't play with it. He uses the illustration of pluck it out, for it's far more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hellfire, to Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hellfire, to Gehenna. He repeats a similar thing in this in Mark 9. Mark adds a little bit more. He adds that, let's go over there, Mark 9, 43. Is it Mark 9? Thank you, Father. Mark 9, verse 43, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What did that mean to the people that Yeshua was speaking of in that day? Well, they knew about the Valley of Hinnom. They knew that the Valley of Hinnom is where there were fires and corpses and worms and trash and just a very defiled place. And so he says, again, Yeshua loved to point to things in this life to speak to spiritual truths and spiritual places. He was constantly walking around. See that tree? The kingdom of God is like that tree. Well, should we go out and hug every tree because the kingdom of God is like a tree? No, that's not what he's referring to. He's saying the principle of what you sing in that tree in the physical is speaking to things that are in the spiritual. You do understand there is a physical world and a spiritual world. You do understand there's a whole place of angels and seraphim and cherubim and all kind of creatures and even demons as well. Do you not understand that that exists right now? It's not fantasy. It's not words being used to scare you. It is the truth. We've just watched so many horror movies that we just don't have a right perspective on it. I mean, God is spirit. The angels are ministering spirits. There's a whole spiritual world. Principalities and powers, it says in Ephesians, in the heavenlies, they're spiritual beings. It real, it's existing right now. Not in the way back in the Bible days. Right now, there are seraphim and cherubim. There are a bunch of seraphim and cherubim that in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, spending their time saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they start over again. They do it again and again. And we read in the book of Isaiah, that's all they've been doing. Guess what? That's all they've been doing all the way up to this point. They're still worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. That's all they do. That's all they do. In the spirit realm, they don't even have anybody directing the worship. Why? Because they see God as he is in his glory. It's like, you know, this is a side note. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I got some questions for God. I got some things I need to get straightened out that that happened to me in this life. And I see him, I got my list. You know what's going to happen to your list? You're going to throw it on the ground along with your crown. You're going to kick off your shoes, get on your feet, and you're going to worship. You're going to be no different from Job, who was saying, God, I want an audience with you. I have been living for you. I've lived righteously. I've lived holy. Now I've had my house destroyed. I've had my animals destroyed. I've had children killed. I had my wife killed. All kind of crazy things going on. He left the wife. Maybe he went the wife to go because she was nagging him. Why don't you just curse God and die? And it was a miserable time. And he was just like, ugh. And so all he could think is like, I've lived for you. I've prayed for my children when they had their birthday parties to make sure they didn't sin. Just in case, I've always interceded. I want to talk to you, God, about my situation. And though his friends didn't know what they were talking about, and all the things they said about him, oh, you know, you must have a secret sin, brother, and that's why this thing happened to you. There must have been some secret sin in your life. There's fear in your life. Some people wrote a whole book on that. When God, every time Job spoke, God said that in anything he said and did, that he had not committed any sin. Even when he said, that which I fear the most has come upon me. God did not say that he sinned when he said that. I know there are people in certain theological groups that say that he committed sin and he opened up the door of fear and that's why these things happened to him. No, we're told why these things happened to him. We're told. Job didn't know that the test was going on. Job didn't know about the deal that was going down. Hey, you might not know about what the deal's going down and what you're facing right now. I don't see anything in Scripture that said no more deals might be made. God will test your faith. Satan wants you to die by your faith. He wants you to lose your faith. And that's why he seeks to bring things against you in hopes that you would cast your faith away, because he knows that the Scripture says it's more precious than silver and gold. So he wants it to get it out, and he wants to destroy your faith to cause you to curse God and die. He hasn't changed his plan. Same old thing, always questioning God's purpose and will. But God will allow it to give an opportunity for you to walk in faith and therefore give glory to God. So that when trials come your way, did you choose that even though he might slay me, yet will I serve him? I am committed to him even if I don't understand what's going on. But Job did want an audience with God. He says, I want to talk to him about this thing. I want to understand it. You know, God never explained it to him. When God comes on the scene, when Job bellyached long enough, God answered him. And God says, who is this thing, really, that darkens understanding with his own counsel? And then he starts down the list. I tell you what, Job, gird up your loins. Prepare yourself. Let's see if you even have the qualifications for me to explain to you the things that are happening. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, where were you? And he just goes through and he begins to lay out the whole thing with the universe and the stars and how things are held in. And of course, Job's response is very simple. He says, I've heard of you with my ears, but now I have seen you and I have nothing to say. He took his list, he threw it to the side. He bent the knee and he went into a place of worship. Isn't it interesting that even when angels showed up and manifest before people and manifest the glory that they can have, sometimes they do appear, you can entertain angels unaware. They can appear as humans. You don't know that they're angels. But if angels appear in all their glory, I don't find anybody to sit there and say, hey, an angel, good to see you, when they manifest their glory. When they come in their glory, people hit the deck. Sometimes the angels say, no, you worship God only. Don't worship me. How much more when God comes on the scene? We have no idea what Job saw. You know, Moses wanted to see God face to face. And God said, Mo, I love you. You're my man. I love you. You're all right. But you know, people, your flesh, it just be destroyed. And Moses said, but I want to see. He said, okay, I'll tell you what, Mo, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to cover my hand over you. And then I'm going to pass by. And after I pass by, I'll remove my hand so you can see the afterglow. And that afterglow was so powerful enough, he came down off the mountain glowing himself and his hair white. That's just from an afterglow. God had moved on and gone somewhere else, and the afterglow hits him, and that's what had happened to him. So what did Job see? When the glory of God comes before him, all he did was worship. So this idea that people say, when I get to heaven, I got my list, and I'm going to ask, why did this happen? Why did you let this happen? No, you're not. You're going to hit the deck along with the 24 elders. You'll tell the 24 elders, scoot over, I got to get in here. And you'll be worshiping right with them. I just threw that in for free. Anyway, so there's this place that Yeshua is trying to get his Jewish followers who understood the Valley of Hinnom, that who understood in the physical that it was a place where there were worms and there were fires. And then he says, look, beware playing around with sin in your life. It is better for you to remove that hand that offends you, that's causing you to sin. It's better for you to get rid of that foot that keeps leading you to wicked places to do wicked things. It's better for you to pluck out that eye that's causing you to lust after things you should not lust after, in order to come into life of a body maimed and everything, than for you to try to keep all those things and live that life and find yourself going to Gehenna, not the one over here where we're going to throw your body, but the spiritual Gehenna where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That it's forever and ever. Some people get mad and say, well, you know, hold on, I have a hard time with that. I mean, I've seen fire before, and when fire burns, it consumes things up and it burns away. And I just don't think a loving God will allow somebody to be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. So if you want to cut out the Bible and believe that, that's fine. Go ahead and deceive yourself. Because he's very clear where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That you be tormented day and night forever and ever. As for this place, Gehenna, remember, it's not just for the spirit and soul, but it's the resurrected body that's raised up that's thrown in there. Now, here's the thing to think about. Somebody said to me once who didn't believe in that. He said, well, if the body's thrown in there, Ralph, I mean, it would just be all burned up. I said, oh, really? It's a resurrected body. They said, so what are you saying? I said, well, there was this time when Mo was hanging out in the mountain. Moses went up because he saw this fire and bush. And it went up, and it had fire, and yet it was not consumed. How can that be? How many of you ever burned wood before? Did it not get consumed? Because I'm saying, if you have a tree that's not consumed, I'd like to see that thing. If you got one of those, please bring me over your house so I can see this tree that you're burning that's not consumed. But here's a tree that has the God in the center and the presence of it and all of his glory and all of his that, and this tree is not consumed because God, for whatever reason, did not want that tree to consume, but it could be in that glory. How much with this resurrected body that's been resurrected? It's not the same quite like it is now. It's been resurrected. It can't die again to be thrown into a place where it be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is not stuff that people created to make you afraid. This is the people who are wrestling with the text and saying, this is what God has revealed to us. This was the leading Jewish thought of the first century. They knew there was this place you could go to. And so when Yeshua tells them that, they're not sitting there going, what's he talking about? I don't get it. I don't understand. No, they understood. They were like, oh, wow. We don't want to go to this place. We don't want to go there, a place that the worm never dies and the fire is never, never, never quenched. In Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear him who's able to kill the body, but be afraid of him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell or Gehenna. See, remember, the Gehenna is after the resurrection. People don't go to Gehenna right now. People don't get sent to Gehenna right now. They if they're unrighteous, their Hades has enlarged itself because Abraham's bosom has been moved to another place referred as paradise. And we'll talk about that maybe later as well. He says in Luke 12:5, fear him who has power to cast you into Gehenna, the body into Gehenna, the soul and the body into Gehenna. Yeshua in Matthew 23:33, and talking to the Pharisees and warning them about their wickedness, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna, of hellfire? Here's an interesting thing. And this is important. Because, again, a lot of times people get their theology from the movies they watch. There's so many people, even born-again, spirit-filled believers who love the Lord dearly, but because they've watched cartoons and other things, they get this imagery that's taught in a lot of movies and stuff. Your kids get it watching cartoons. Their view of life is a dualistic approach to life. There's heaven and there's hell. Heaven is ruled by God. Hell, they say, is ruled by who? The devil. He's down. Lucifer's down in hell with his pitchfork. And if you're wicked, then he brings you in and he puts you to work with all the other demons and they poke you and torment you and this, that, and other. But the imagery is Satan sitting on his throne in hell. And God sitting on his throne in heaven. And that both of them are fighting, trying to win people their side. And sometimes some people accidentally go to heaven, but they shouldn't get there, and they get sent down to hell. Or sometimes they end up in hell. Or, you're not really supposed to be here, and they call up to heaven. Oh, let's call upstairs. Yeah, we got one of yours down here. Okay, could you please send them up? Thank you. And they send them up. And you see all this in movies and cartoons. And as so many believers who will talk about Satan reigning in hell, that is just a lie. It's just a lie. God doesn't share his throne authority with anyone. There is not a dualistic thing to his reign and rule. He is God. He's made all things. All things belong to him. The scripture says you can't even go. If you go to heaven, he is there. If you go to Sheol, the grave, and beyond into its chambers, he is there. You cannot escape him. He doesn't have to ask Satan permission to go down and see what's happening. But here's what it says in Matthew 25, verse 41. This is a story about the sheep and the goats and the nations being judged. And he says that sheep are put on one on his right side and the goats are put on his left. And he says to the sheep, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink." And he says, "When did we do that, Lord?" He said, "Well, you did it to the least of one of these. You have done it unto me." And then he turns to the goats and he says, "You know, when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink." And then they realize that what they did, they lived those lives. And then he has to make a judgment. This is what he says. Verse 21. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This everlasting fire is Gehenna. Gehenna, this final place of judgment, is not a place that Satan rules. But it's his final resting place. And God prepared Gehenna for the devil and his angels. That's why it was put together. A place for him to throw the evil one, Satan, Lucifer, at the end of all things in judgment. He prepared this place for Satan's final resting place of where he would live the rest of his existence and his angels. And we're going to find out later, others as well. So, any cartoon, movie where you get this idea of God reigning in heaven and Satan down and Gehenna and the fires raining is simply fantasy. It's not true. Hellfire is something God put together. Satan does not rule there, but he will live there. He will live there in torment for the rest of his life, of his existence. Okay? All right? So that's what I want you to just get that out. You know, great. I mean, if you like movies, you know it's fantasy. That's fantasy. That's not real. That's fine. Know that it's fantasy. Don't walk away with that being true. God is in charge. Satan does not have one over him. He is in charge. Total authority, total control. In Revelation 19:20. It talks about the end of all things. Someday maybe we'll teach on some of the aspects of the book of Revelation. But it tells us the end of two beings that Revelation mentions, and that is the beast and the false prophet that rise up. And of course, some people say, well, the beast refers to a nation, and that's true, it does. But if you look at Daniel, whenever it talks about a beast rising up that referred to a kingdom that came about, there was always a person who personified the kingdom that was there. It's like Germany rising up, that's the nation, but Hitler's the one that personifies it. When Daniel prophesied about the Greek Empire coming forth, it was Alexander the Great that personified that prophecy. He becomes the representative of this nation that rises up. Just like when he says he sees a small stone comes out that crushes the image that was made by Nebuchadnezzar. And then it speaks about this stone and how it grows and the whole kingdom is around it. Well, that's referring to the kingdom of Yeshua. Yeshua is the embodiment of the reign of God. And so likewise, that when the scriptures talks about there be a beast and a false prophet, the beast will be a system, a nation, but it will be embodied by someone who rules it. Likewise, the false prophet, when it speaks about who's the second beast, the scripture says, that second beast is a false prophet. It refers to a religious system, but it will be embodied by a person. And at the end of that system, it tells us that when God, at the end of all things, and judgment's about to fall on the earth, it tells us that the beast and the false prophet, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the destination of the beast and the false prophet. Everybody gets so scared about the beast and false prophet, but people probably should warn them that though they may have a season of rain, at the end of it all, this is where they end up. Cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, which in Jewish thinking is Gehenna, the final place, the hellfire. Then later on in Revelations 20:10, right before that, the Yeshua, when he deals with the false prophet and the beast, the Satan is taken and he's put into a bottomless pit where he's bound for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, where he cannot affect the nations anymore. And at the end of those 1,000 years, we call it the millennial, he's released. And he's allowed to go forth again. But at the end of that, when he comes against the holy city, the fire comes down and consumes him. And now he gets to the place of judgment. And it says that the devil, that devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he said, well, no, the beasts and the false prophets, they were all burned up. They don't exist anymore. Then why say they will be tormented day and night forever? And why do most translations say where they are? Satan's cast into where they are. Saying, letting them know, 1,000 years has passed. For 1,000 years, the beasts and the false prophets have been in torment. And now Satan is joined to them, and they all, beast, false prophet, and Satan himself, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. People try to spiritualize that. We're talking about the devil, false prophet, and a beast thrown into this place to be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the place that God said he prepared for the devil and his angels. But then it goes on in Revelation 20:15, where it talks about the dead and all the places, and the sea and the oceans and Hades, everybody, the dead being raised up and brought before him. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And you can try to spiritualize that, but you have to do a lot of scripture twisting to try to do that. You have to deny that the devil's a real spiritual being who was cast into the lake of fire. You have to deny that there will be a beast and a false prophet that comes on the earth that will be cast into this lake of fire and be tormented day and night forever and ever. And now you have the souls that have been held in, and they're resurrected, added to their body, a resurrected body, that they can now, because the scripture says flesh and blood cannot enter into God's kingdom, into that spiritual realm. So even that's why everybody gets resurrected. But those who are wicked with their resurrected bodies, with their spirit and soul, will be cast, if their names are not written in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And some people have a hard time. People write volumes. I just have a hard time that a loving God would allow people to go through such torment. Well, I have a hard time fully grasping, though thankful for it, that a loving God would take his perfect son and nail him to a tree for my sins. But it doesn't make it untrue that that's what he did. So it won't make it untrue whether we feel comfortable with it or not, that there is a place of torment forever and ever for those who reject the salvation of God. It's real. And I think what we've done in the body is we tried to, from TVs and movies and watering it down, we remove that because it releases us from something that God says we're supposed to do. Go ye there forth and preach the gospel and make disciples. But we can convince ourselves that somehow everybody's okay. It releases us off the hook of the urgency to tell our friend, our loved one, who might get very angry with you, that you turn to them and say, look, you really need to know God so you don't die in your sins. You need to know the salvation that God has offered because hellfire is real. And some of them might say, well, I don't believe in hell. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. There are lots of things that people don't believe, but it doesn't make it untrue. But see, if we can convince ourselves in our head that somehow these things are not real, then it makes us relax. The urgency to preach the gospel is not as urgent because somehow it's going to work out for good. Because God, by the way, is a loving God. He's so loving. Scripture also says he's a consuming fire and that he's righteous and that he's holy. And he makes it very clear that those who reject his salvation, look what Yeshua says. There will be those who stand and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many great things for you? Did we not prophesy for you? Did we do mighty works? Mighty works are not a sign of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Mighty works is the manifestation of God's power and presence. And he can do that through a donkey. He doesn't need you to do that. He can take a donkey and have a donkey to speak miraculously. I wonder if that donkey went around boasting, you know, about that. I don't know. Start boasting to the other donkeys. I spoke in a language I did not know. See? The manifestation of God's Spirit we're to earnestly desire and want. But it's never a sign of spiritual maturity. You understand? Prophetic giftings, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, even laying hands and healing the sick are not a sign that, oh, we're really a mature believer. No, it's the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit is the person that's fully yielded to God and walking in his ways. Now, we want both. Yeshua didn't say, by their gifts and manifestation of the presence and power of God, you will know they're mine. No, by my fruit. By the fruit that comes forth in their lives. So Yeshua says there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied. I spoke in tongues. I did great works. I had a healing ministry. And Yeshua says, depart from me. You workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Literally, those who are lawless, they are against Torah. I never knew you. Depart from me. Look, guys, I know God is loving. I know he's loving because he gave his only son. But I also know he's righteous. And I know that he wants us to go tell people how loving he is. But we always do it within the context of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is breaking into this world. That's what it's all about. It's about his kingdom, and it's breaking in. And when the king comes, he is going to separate the sheep and the goats, and he's going to decide those who belong to him and those who don't. He's going to separate the wheat and the tares. He's going to make that separation. And the wheat will go into the barn houses, and the tares will be gathered up and cast into the fire to burn forever. We might want to bury that down because it sounds so harsh. But we gotta allow God to be that consuming fire at the same time that he is a compassionate father. We don't water down the consuming fire part because we say, well, he's compassionate, so the fire goes down a little bit. No, 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 the fire is always blazing. He is a consuming fire. He is holy, and he has won over and over again. And Yeshua warned people, don't die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Gehenna was made for the devil and his angels. Hades was a temporary place set aside. It's the unseen world. That's what the word Hades means, unseen world. And you can read mostly in Luke. It gives a clear illustration of what was the belief, and Yeshua confirms it through his speaking of, you want to call it a parable, through his parable of Lazarus and the rich man. In Acts 2:27, he says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, in the unseen world, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The corruption was the physical part of the body. The soul, which Jewish thinking of Sheol, which sometimes means the pit, the grave, but it came to understand that it talked about deeper compartments and places that Jewish thought very early began to realize that this place, Sheol, this grave, this place was not just the physical, but there was a place where your soul could go off to wait. That they equated the word Sheol when they went to translate the Hebrew to the Greek, took the word Sheol, they did not equate it to Gehenna, they linked it to what word? Hades. That Jewish church said, well, in Hebrew we call it Sheol. What do you guys do it on the Greek side of things? We call Hades this unseen world. They said, yeah, that's what we talk about when we say Sheol. That's what we mean, the unseen world. Your soul goes there. Yeah, 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 we believe that too. And Yeshua supported all that. There's one other word I want to give you. Tartarus. 2 Peter, 2nd chapter. It's the only place it's used in the Bible. It's not used anywhere else. It's a very interesting one. Second Peter, second chapter. Let's see. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world. And he goes on talking about Noah and eight people and what happened to them. Well, this is an interesting passage. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Well, there's a Gehenna? No. Does he use the word Hades? No. Tartarus. It was a place in the Greek writings and thought, they understood that it was a subterranean place that those who were very evil and wicked were placed. Judaism grabbed the same word and said there were a group of angels who were taken because they had sinned. They had sinned a major sin, that they were put into this place to be kept until the day of judgment. It's not the same as Hades, but it is another unseen world that we can't see with the eyes, a holding tank, a jail cell, shall we say, for angels who sin. Now people say, well, what kind of sin did they sin? And then the debate starts among believers. But let's turn over to Jude. See if we can find this. In Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We know the scripture says these angels sin. We know there are other angels, demons, running around that's still able to run around. Scripture says that even Satan's demons try to appear as angels of light. There's still some running around, this whole demonic force. But there were some so bad that their sin was so wicked that God gathered them up and locked them in this place to be held until the day of judgment, where he even says that the believers, do you not know that you will judge angels? What angels is he talking about? These. What did they do? Well, it's interesting that he links it to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah is a passage that's well known concerning the issue of homosexuality. We understand that. We understand that the men of the city of Sodom desired to have other men. And because of that, God sent angels there to destroy the city. Okay? Everybody sees that. Most people get that. So, So these men desired strange flesh. As it says in Romans 1, that men burning desire, turning away from God because they wouldn't hold the knowledge of God, begin to go over and burn and desire for one another. That men would desire another man. This is why we, as followers of the scriptures and the Bibles and the Word of God, it's not because we hate people who live that lifestyle. We're just saying what God says. Homosexuality is a sin. And it's a very great sin. It's a great sin because it goes against the very nature of how God made man. He made man male and female, not male and male. Not female and female. But male and female. As a man who leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. He didn't say that, you know, some people would say. He made Adam and Eve. He didn't put Steve in there with them. No offense, Steve. He uses the word abomination. The same word he used about idolatry. It's an abomination. It's a wicked thing. I'm not saying that homosexuals can't receive salvation, because if they turn to God, he can bring them into life, just like any other sin that people commit. But we're not going to excuse it and say that it's not sin to be politically correct, even if our country has decided that two men can marry each other or two women can be in marriage. They're wrong. Every justice who voted for that was wrong. Every congressman who won it, he's wrong. They are in sin. They're going against the word of God. They're not following what God says. And God will hold them accountable for it. Some people say, some people are saying it's sad because some believers are being caught up with this. They say, well, it's the law of the land now. We have to accept it. No, you don't. You don't have to accept it. You say what it is. It's sin. And it may put you in a difficult place. It might get you called down to human resources. So we need for you to sit through a class. Because we heard you saying that homosexuality is wrong. I'm ready for the call. It's going to happen to me sooner or later. Because in this discussion, we're around a lunch table at my job, and this comes up, and people are speaking nonsense. I tell them straight. I don't water it down. I tell them very straight. It is a sin. I said, now God loves homosexuals. He wants them to repent. Yeshua died for them. He wants them to come out. Well, Ralph, if they're born that way, they can't change. Oh, no, they can't change, but God can change them. He changed a lot of people. He changed tons. I know tons of people who've been changed from all kind of sins. And if you come to God and say, God, I got the desire. I'm a man and I got a desire for another man. And you surrender to him in the blood of Yeshua and say, Lord, I want to be different. He will change you. He will bring you into conformity to his will and his purpose. Because he's a loving God. And Yeshua hung on that cross for that purpose. To set you free from the ravages of the enemy, the devil, and what he's done to this world. And deceiving the minds of men. So we understand that part. But what about these angels? And here's where the body starts to debate. Because one view of this, it goes back to Genesis 6th chapter, where it talks about the sons of God desiring the women. And this is where the debate comes. Some people say, no, ontologically is no way that angels could do that. And so that sons of God there, though we know in other places when it talks about B'nai Elohim, that like in Job when it says in all the angels of God, all the B'nai, sons of God, B'nai Elohim came before him. It refers to Satan and the angels and all the good angels, and Satan himself presented himself there. It's understood for a long time. B'nai Elohim is the term that's been used to refer to angels. Not always. Sometimes it refers to man. But there are a number of places where clearly B'nai Elohim is referring to the sons of God and referring to the angels. But in other places it's not. So now the debate comes, which one does it mean in Noah in Genesis 6? Those who say, well, it's ontologically impossible for angels to do that, they say, well, the sons of God is referring to the separation between the generation of Cain and the generation of Abel and the fighting of that. And that's one way to look at it. So everybody always, Donald always asks me, okay, I know there's all these views, but Pastor, what's your view? Not that my view should be above all. You got to seek it out through the scriptures and see for yourself. First, I'll say this before I give you my view. Some things in scriptures are very high weight and glory. Remember, like we were talking about certain things. Like, if certain things won't change, like people argue over pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, whatever. Are you going to be taken out before the tribulation period or after the tribulation period, or there's no tribulation period at all? All the different views that people argue about. I enjoy the argument, and I will get in there with scripture with you and debate and challenge you. If you're a pre-tribber, I'd love to talk to you. I'll challenge you. I'll make you think about it. And even if you don't change, don't worry. I still love you just the same. And I hope you will love me back just the same. But I realized something, and I wish I was the original person to this, but it was a good pastor friend of mine, and we had a group, and we were all talking, and everybody's going pre, mid, post, everybody's got the view, and my friend says, well, I believe in the pan theory. We all went, the pan theory? I've never heard of the pan theory. He says, well, I believe it all will pan out in the end. That whatever God's going to do, he's going to do. And whether we believe it or not, won't change it one bit. He's in this situation, it does not require your faith for it to be pre, mid, or post. What God's going to do, he's going to do. And he's not waiting for you to believe it for it to happen. He's got it planned. He's going to do. I said, that's an interesting point. He's now, I'm not saying you shouldn't argue out your perspective from scripture as best you can obtain. But there's some things you just don't divide over. And that's one of them. We had a person once, this one congregation, we were looking for a place to be in the area, and we went to the guy, and we were having a good exchange, and Michael and I were sitting with him, and he was really excited to have a Messianic Jewish congregation come into his space, and everything was going well, the space was going to be good for us at that time, and we get to the end, we sit in his office, and he says, I only have one question. I've been looking on the web at some of the Messianic site and reading through materials, and I noticed it just seems like in the Messianic Jewish world there's not any fixed set doctrine on whether or not you guys believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Michael looked up at me and said, handle it. That's it. So I began to explain to him about, you know, the different views. And I said, no, we don't have a fixed doctrine in Messianic Judaism concerning that. Some churches, some Messianic Jewish congregations have that view. Some leaders have that view. Some don't. Some have mid. Some have post and everything. And he said, what about you guys? I said, well, we don't have pre-tribbers. And at that point, he stopped. Nope, you cannot rent from us. I cannot have that demonic spirit up in here that doesn't believe in the pre-trib rapture. And you guys are not saved and you don't have any hope of eternal life. Now, earlier he was hugging us and saying it was so wonderful for us to be coming. Now we were unsaved because we didn't espouse and promote the pre-trib rapture doctrine. It's amazing. To me, that's not something to divide over. Argue as strong as you can from the scriptures. But it's not something to divide over, because your faith in that is not going to change things that are going to happen. So that's the thing. Here's my view. I do believe that these angels were a special kind of angel. I don't know if all angels, see, because they're cherubim and seraphim, and angels have different powers and different abilities. And one thing we learn from scriptures, from the book of Hebrews, it says, some of you have entertained angels unaware. The angels are capable of taking on humanity lookalike. and you think it's a human being. And one of the places we know that is that we talk about the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah, but what we forget is that two angels came and the men of the city said, bring them out to us that we may know them. They wanted to know angels. Now, I don't know if they knew that they were angels, because they didn't say, bring the two angels out to us. They said, bring the two men out to us that we may know them, that we may sexually relate to them. And of course, lies. I'll give you my daughters and all that craziness. And then they tried to press in, and then the angels blinded them, and they all left. But that gave me an insight that if it was possible for angels to appear as humans and people could have gone and hugged and started kissing all over them and being involved with them, it is also possible that angels could take on humanity and approach a woman and try to have some sort of this sexual type thing, though they're not able to reproduce. However, these angels, for whatever reason, desiring human flesh, broke an ontological order of things, just like God says a man should not lay with an animal. Ontologically, that is wrong. You don't do that. Or a man with another man. Ontologically, that is wrong. It is wicked, but it's capable of doing. A man can lie with another man, and a man can lie with an animal. That's why the scripture says don't do it. It's an abomination. But these angels sought to do that, and the punishment that was given to them is for them to be cast into this place, Tartarus, to be there forever until the day of judgment, where they will be judged, and then their destination, when they're found guilty, is to be thrown into everlasting fire to burn forever and ever. So we got three words: Hades, the unseen world, Gehenna, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Tartarus is the place of the angels being held there to their time. And those are the things that are set before us. Now, for those of us who believe in the Messiah, we have a great hope. In Revelation 1:18, Yeshua says, I have the keys of Hades and death. I have the keys of that. I reign on that. I hold the place of your destiny. For those of us who embrace Yeshua, we've been given great promises, Gene. He says, Gene, if you believe on me, though you die, I will raise you up. Raise up the body. Paul says, for those who believe in Yeshua, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, I told you some of our brothers in Messiah said, no, you go off to a sleep state. So when you die, you go to the sleep state, and then when you put in your body, you will see the Lord, and it'll be like it was just then. They missed the point. They've missed the point of the scripture. Absent from the body. At the time of the resurrection, you're not going to be absent from your body. Your body will be raised up, you will be in it, and you see the Lord. So that theory doesn't work, because the thing they're talking about, say, yeah, you'll be in the body. I said, no, you miss it. Paul says, absent from the body. When you're not in the body, you'll be in the presence of the Lord. Your body won't be in the presence of the Lord, but your spirit and soul could be released. Yeshua says, today, if you believe in me, he said to the man that was next to him on the cross, today, I verily I say unto you, you shall be with me in paradise. These were not made up words that people had never heard before. They understood paradise to be the same place as Abraham's bosom. That's what it means. He said, hey, you're going to be with me in Abraham's bosom. That's what he's saying. That was the thinking. That was the understanding. And Yeshua did not contradict it. He's saying the same thing. Hey, God, because you believe, you're going to be with me in Abraham's bosom. You're not going to the side of the unseen world that's in torment. The other one went there. But you're going to go with me here today. And the Greek scholars would tell you he wasn't saying, I'm saying this to you today. No, he's saying today this will happen. This moment, this is where we're going. Now, their bodies hung on a tree for a while. They took them off, but their soul and spirit, boom, released. Okay? So when you die as a believer, you're going to go to paradise. But where is it? Well, the scripture says in Ephesians that Yeshua led captivity captive, that he went down and he took with him. He led captivity captive. In other words, the side of Hades where Abraham was hanging out, they left. They said, "We know we're not staying here anymore." And as a sign that that had taken place, it says in scriptures that many of the bodies on the day of the resurrection, many of the bodies that had fallen asleep appeared to men. That some people were allowed even be their bodies were resurrected, just so few, as a sign that the resurrection had taken place. And God transferred Abraham's bosom into the presence of God so that we read in the book of Revelations that when it talks about those who have died in him, martyred in him, it says they saw the souls of those who were martyred in him, where? In heaven. So the place now for followers of Yeshua is to go into the presence of God in the soul and spirit, which is in heaven, waiting for the unveiling of the day of resurrection when your body will be raised up to join your body, your spirit, and soul together as one so that you will forever and ever and ever and ever have this glorified body to walk with him. It's a wonderful promise. Amen? Let's stand up. I hope that helps some people. Feel free. You know, if you have questions, feel free to come. I didn't cover every verse on the subject. I was trying to cover just enough to whet your appetite, to get you thinking. If you go read and you got questions, feel free to come and grab me and say, "Hey, what about this? What about that?" You know, and I'll share my best of what see the scripture saying on that subject. Thank you, Father. Father, help us, Lord God.